Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Paragraph 1. It pleased God, in his eternal purpose, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified.
Well, you are tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. And just to remind our listeners, but all it means is William Twiss was the one who presided as moderator over the Westminster Assembly. And so when we sit in his chair, we are moderating this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. So I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair. And today we begin Chapter 8. Which has to do with Christ, the mediator. The person and the work of Jesus Christ, undoubtedly a very important chapter in the Confession of Faith. And what we find in this paragraph that has already been read is the setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we're going to get into that in this episode. And so my first question here: the Confession of Faith says that God had a, quote, eternal purpose in sending Jesus. Where in the Bible would you guys go to show that Jesus wasn't merely God's plan B on account of humanity's sin?
I think there are multiple places that we can look at. One of the places clearly where we see that Jesus, this has always been the plan for him to come and to save his people, is in his priestly prayer in John 17, where he begins by speaking in there about the need to be glorified, that he has come to fulfill and to accomplish, and he has done the work that was already planned and purposed, and now it was time to glorify him. And so this demonstrates that there was always a plan put together. And I love how... I don't remember which theologian it was the first that clued me into this, but the fact that we have the Father and the Son speaking and we have the prayer of Jesus recorded in depth, we get a little window into that eternal relationship and into that eternal discussion in which here the Father and the Son is speaking to the Father about this eternal plan. Father, it's been accomplished, and now it's time to move to the next thing that we planned. I really appreciate that. I also appreciate, I think it's very helpful to, as we look at the prophet Isaiah, where he gives us a glimpse into seeing that there is an eternal plan. I believe it's Isaiah 49, but you have to check me on that. But the idea here is that God says it's too small for you to just save Israel. And so you will save the nations. And here again, it's a look into this eternal plan for God to save, for Jesus to save all his people from their sins.
I think, too, when I think about that question, is in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, we read of the Lamb's book of life, but John gives this designation to the Lamb: the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. In one sense, that is the end for which the world has been created, that God might display the glory, his glory, in the coming of Jesus Christ. So that God did not go, and I mean this somewhat reverently, but sometimes you hear that, God did not go into panic mode when mankind sinned. It was his eternal purpose to set forth the Son, that the Son would come incarnate and save people from their sins. Well, the Confession of Faith also says that God in his eternal purpose, that it pleased him to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. What is significant about this choosing and ordaining of Jesus?
Well, Jesus becomes this great biblical illustration of the way in which God has purpose and planned our salvation. You know, that's a perfect passage that you pointed out, that Christ is that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus is the one who has been chosen. And so therefore, we understand that our election is in his election, that he has chosen to be humanity's Messiah, and his obedience to the will of God by faith, his human responsibility and obedience to God is highlighted in this idea that Christ would be the one to save his people, that Christ would be the one to fulfill the will of God, that Christ would be the one to please the Father in all things. And so in this way, really, our salvation is not rooted and grounded ultimately in our faith. Our salvation is rooted and grounded in Christ being the eternal chosen of God, who was qualified and sufficient and pleasant to be able to save his people.
Yeah, and I think that even the way the question is asked, Kyle, you ask what's significant about God choosing and ordaining Jesus. In a sense, you give away the name of Christ, even in the way that you've asked the question. You know, the name Jesus Christ is significant. You know, Jesus is the name that shows us that God will save his people, as Matthew tells us. And we know that the name Christ is, you know, the confession says, it says the Lord Jesus, but you know, we frequently say the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is not the last name of Jesus, of course, but it shows us his ordination, in a sense. It shows that he is anointed. Now, as the paragraph begins to unfold and open up the way in which Christ has secured the salvation of his people, we're going to get into the offices of Christ. And that name Christ, or that title Christ, prepares us for that. The anointed one, the one who is set apart for this saving of his people. So there is a lot of significance even in the name Jesus and the title Christ that is given to why God has chosen Jesus Christ to be the one to redeem his people.
The confession notes that it pleased God to ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. A question that often comes up in theological debate on this topic is whether or not the Father or the Spirit could have been chosen to be the mediator. So is this mediatorship that Christ is chosen and ordained to, is that particular to the second person of the Trinity? Or could the Father, could the Holy Spirit have been the one who was the mediator?
Well, in a sense, when you ask a question like that, we're getting into that which is unknown, you know, that which has been hidden from us. We can say on this side of creation, as soon as God spoke and began that process of creating the world, The answer is no. The Father or the Spirit could not have been the one to have come as the mediator, because the eternal decree was already set in motion and decided upon before God ever began to speak the world into existence. So no, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, is the one who was able to come to be the mediator of the people.
I think one of the things that we're going to see as we unpack this paragraph and continue to deal with this chapter as well is that the necessity of the mediator to come in the flesh. And so very close to this question, and we're going to get more into this in a moment, but is the question, could the Father and could the Spirit have been incarnate? And I think we need to maintain, as much as that seems like a sublime mystery, Nathan, as you said, maybe we're treading on ground that has not been revealed. But I do think it is appropriate to say that, no, the Father and the Spirit could not be incarnate. They could not have done that, and so they could not have served as mediator. John of Damascus, a very influential person in analyzing the Nicene Creed, once said it was the Son of God who became the Son of Man, so that his individuating property, if you remember when we had the chapter on the Trinity, we said that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in essence, but they're different in person. That there are individual properties. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. And John of Damascus says it was the Son of God who became the Son of Man so that his individuating property might be preserved. As he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. And so John of Damascus there ties in this fact that because the Son is the Son, it is only appropriate for him to be incarnate. It is only appropriate for him to be the one mediator between God and man. But that then, as I've been drawing that bridge, the confession notes that it pleased God to choose the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Why does this mediatorship require Jesus to be both God and man?
I think we should answer this question in a very summary form, because we're going to get into this a lot when we get to the next paragraph, his humanity and his divinity. But in general, what we see is that we need a human savior, one who is able to save us because of our human offensiveness to God, our human sin and our human frailty. And so we need one to save us in our humanity. And at the same time, the only one who could actually save a multitude of humans would be he who is divine. It would be God. At best, if you have a mere human savior, you can have a one-to-one salvation. So if you have one who's qualified to save, he can give his life. But as soon as he spends his life on one, the life is gone. The exchange is made, whereas you have God who is able to continue to uphold Christ's humanity so that he can be spent for all of his people. And I, like I said, I just want to say it in a summary form, because I think there's a lot more we could get into with this particular question.
Yeah, I agree with that, Sean. You know, just to add a couple of comments to that, a couple of weeks ago, I reread, after a long time since reading it, Anselm's Why God Became Man. And I'd forgotten how much I actually enjoyed that book. I started reading, I had an old 1926 edition, and as I was reading it, the high acidity in the paper was falling apart in my hand, so I ordered a new Oxford edition, a nice, fresh, clean copy, and reread that. So it had been a while since I'd read it, but in Anselm, we see the idea that the savior of the world has to be God because the offense is against God. And the savior has to be man because man is the one who has made the offense. I didn't live in the 11th century, but I imagine that the early scholars and theologians and pastors that were reading Anselm at the time, that some of the statements in that book, even though there's some wild and crazy ideas also in the book, but some of the stuff on the necessity of Christ being God come in the flesh is profound to think about. So you're right, Sean. We will get more into that in the weeks ahead.
The confession goes on to say that the only begotten Son, as the mediator between God and man, was chosen and ordained to be prophet, priest, and king. So those are three titles we often see together. So let's break those apart very briefly and talk about how Jesus fulfills each of those offices. So how does Jesus fulfill the office of prophet? How is that part of his mediation?
Before we break each of those apart, I just want to say one qualifying statement, and that is while, you know, we read the scriptures and it's clear to see these three mediatorial offices being exercised throughout the history of God's people, it has not always been apparent or obvious that in church history and in the articulation of our theology, that the mediatorial office is a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And so I appreciate that really John Calvin is the one who brought full and clearest articulation of this threefold office, and it's only helped the church ever since. But I didn't learn that until I went to seminary, and so I just thought it might be helpful for our listeners to understand that. That being the case, I think we can go first into the Old Testament and see these different mediatorial roles being carried out. And when we talk about mediator, and maybe this will also help understand better prophet, priest, and king, but when we talk about the mediator, we're talking about one who comes along and reconciles two parties, who brings two parties together. When we use the language of mediatorial in a biblical sense, this is describing the redemptive work of Christ and the saving work of Christ. So we always must understand mediatorial in a redemptive and saving sense. That being the case, I think, and I won't take all of this, but I'm sure Nathan will want to say things, and so will you, Kyle. But you have the prophet, and there is the prophet who brings the word of God to the people. He helps the people hear from God, and you can remember even in Deuteronomy when they come to Mount Sinai and God speaks, and it terrifies the people, and essentially they're like, if we have to do this again, we'll die. So Moses, why don't you speak for us and speak to God for us, and then you come and you tell us what he says. This is a perfect picture of the mediator. He protects the people from dying at the mouth of God. And not even the whole presence of God, just the mouth of God. But at the same time, the prophet's able to carry the pleas and the petitions and the cries of the people to God. We have the priest, and the priest is a very busy office in the Old Covenant, one who represents holiness. I think it was said in one of our previous episodes, you know, if it's not clear what all these things mean on him, whether we're talking about jewels on his breastplate, or the turban that he wears, or his gowns, if it's not clear, he has holiness written across him. He represents the holiness of the people. the ideal of the covenant people of God. And so he is careful. And one picture of the priesthood is, you know, here he is. He has this laver, this basin of water. He washes himself before he goes to sacrifice for himself and the people. Why? Well, because he himself is unclean, but he is washed, and then he and so that he himself represents cleanness, and then he goes and he helps bring the sacrifices of the people before God, and he even helps the people to, in a sense, understand what is going on in those sacrifices to God. But then he washes himself before he goes into the holy place. Why? Because, again, he's unclean. And in there are all the blessings and benefits that God gives to his priesthood, which are to be dispensed to the people in some sense. The only way he typically is able to dispense them in the Old Covenant is to come out and tell the people what's in there. You know, they don't get to eat the bread. They don't get to see the pieces of furniture. They're always tarped over and veiled. So it's by their instruction. But of course, in Christ, as Christ fulfills these things, he is the one who dispenses the blessings and benefits of himself to his people. So here's mediation again. We cannot approach God apart from one who is holy, who comes for us. And the priest also brings and communicates that holiness of God and the blessings and benefits that come to the holy. He brings that out to the people. Finally, you have the king. And again, here's a picture of Nathan's giving me the thumbs up. All right. You have the king. And again, he is, you think of a lack of a king in Israel. There's no king in Israel, and what do the people do? They do whatever is right in their own eyes. They do that which is evil in the sight of God. And so the idea is if we had a king, if we just had a king, he would in some sense be able to put some meat on the bones of the law of God. He can demonstrate to us. He can help us. He can guide us and lead us. He can be an example to us of what the righteousness of God is. And at the same time, he will intercede for us. He will go to God for us. He will, remind God of his own righteousness, and which means that he'll bring justice and correct things that are wrong in the earth. And so, again, the prophet, the priest, and the king, they stand between God and his people, but as in ways carrying the things of God to the people and also representing for the people to God.
Well, Sean, I think that was a helpful and long answer. The only thing that I would add to that, going back to what you said right at the beginning with talking about his mediatorial offices, you said that they were saving and redemptive. I think that one way we could illustrate that is, you know, we in our culture we have something called a mediator that parties will go to when they don't want to go to the lawyer and the judge. And when they go to the lawyer and the judge, they want to walk away satisfied. They want to walk away from each other. But when they go to the mediator, they want to come together and be reconciled. So that's important to talk about that when we talk about the mediatorial prophethood or the mediatorial priesthood or the mediatorial kingship, that we're talking about God reconciling sinners to himself. And, everything that you said as far as definitions and the way that the priest, the prophet, and the king work, those were all helpful. I would encourage our listeners to look at the larger catechism on each three of those as well, because they are hidden jewels as far as definitions of priest, prophet, and king. Check those out.
Well, thank you, guys. And not only the larger catechism, but the shorter catechism has some very helpful, succinct answers to 2, how Christ executes the office of prophet, priest, and king.
If you can't make it through the wording in the larger catechism, then you can read it in the shorter.
The next question is that the Confession of Faith says, not only has God chosen and ordained the Lord Jesus for prophet, priest, and king, but also the head and the savior of his church. So what does the confession mean when it says Jesus is the head of his church? And since we're good Protestants, let's be clear to our listeners, what does that exclude if Jesus is the head of his church? So first, let's start. What does the confession mean by head of his church?
Well, the language of head seen in the scriptures, of course, we can think of Ephesians 5 when the Apostle Paul makes the comparison of the Lord Jesus being the head of the church. He's referencing the husband as the head of the wife, and then Jesus as the head of the church. And so we know that what's being spoken of here is related to the authority of the one who is in charge of the church, the one that the church is to submit to, the one that the church is to look to as guide, the one that is the leader of the church. You mentioned that we're good Protestants, so we say Christ is the head of the church, and what you're referencing is the fact that the Pope of Rome was claiming to be the chief bishop of the entire church, and the head of the church, meaning the one that spoke for Christ on this earth. But I would even nuance your statement a little bit more and say that we're good Presbyterians, and that there is no one on earth who is able to be the head of the church. Because you remember that that in the context, the historical context, go all the way back to episode 0.1 or no, 0.2. And the Presbyterians at the time of the Puritan Party were arguing against the Anglicans and the Erastians that said that that the king of the nation or the queen of the nation was the head of the church. Even today, when the Church of England is called to order for their meetings, it is the queen herself that is the head of the church. And then let's narrow it down even more and say that we're not just good Protestants or not good just good Presbyterians, but we're good Reformed Presbyterians, because when the Queen travels into Scotland, which up until the confusion of Brexit, she still is in charge of, when the Queen comes to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, she has a role to play in the Church of Scotland as well, and we would stand against that. This is part of the reason why in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and our brothers in other NAPARC churches, you can tell us how you do it, but when any court of the church is called together in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, whether that is the session, the local body, the presbytery, which is the regional body, or the synod, which is our highest body, we don't have a general assembly, it is called to order in the name of Jesus Christ, who is King and head of the church. We are still protesting this fact even today. I've got my picket right now.
Protest means to stand for something.
I'm standing for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus.
The confession speaks of Jesus as the head of the church, but also the heir of all things. What does that mean, and how is Jesus the heir of all things?
So we think of Ephesians chapter 1, how the Apostle Paul ends that particular chapter. Of course, he's just continuing to write his letter. But and there, the language is that Christ has been resurrected and elevated and set up to the exalted to the highest place above all principality and power, every name that has been named in heaven and on earth. And he is heir of all things. That is, first of all, that he has a not merely a universal dominion of all things. That is, he rules over everything. You know, whether we're talking about solar systems and or we're talking about molecules, but he is heir of all things as well. He has received all things. Everything has been given to him, so that he can govern and move and influence for the sake of, as the Apostle Paul says, the church, for the church, to gather the church, to perfect the church, to glorify the church. And so as the head of the church, God has given to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given him to be head of all things and heir of all things for the church.
Yeah, and of course we get that language from 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put the things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the Apostle Paul here arguing for all things being placed under the feet of Jesus Christ is arguing from Psalm 8. You can go back and read Psalm 8, and this is where the language comes from, that everything in all of the creation is put under the authority of Jesus Christ for a purpose. And that purpose is so that the Father, God the Father, may be glorified, so that the Father may be all in all, in the language of Paul. So going back to Psalm 8, you know, Psalm 8 is this great doxology that lifts up the creation of humanity. And that psalm is interpreted in the New Testament as being a psalm of Christ. It's everywhere it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. And all of those things that are put under his feet are things that are, in a sense, part of that inheritance that he has received because of the resurrection. And Sean's told us the purpose, quoting the Apostle Paul, for the sake of the church, so that the church may be gathered.
In speaking of setting Christ forth, the confession also adds that it pleased God to give to Jesus a people to be his seed from all eternity. What comfort is there for us in this expression, from all eternity, that God has given Jesus a people?
You know, Johnny Cash referred to himself as a C-minus Christian. And he referred to himself as a C-minus Christian because he often failed in living up to his profession of faith. And I honestly believe that that Johnny Cash was a believer. We can save that for a different episode if you want. But he often failed in falling back into sins that he struggled with, that were sins of his youth, that even after his profession of faith as an adult, he would fall back into. And for me, the comfort of being given to Christ from eternity means that when I fail, when I'm a C-minus Christian, and maybe even graded lower at times, those failings are not enough for Christ to throw me off. Because I was set apart unto him even before the world began. So when I fail in this life, I need to remember that it was the Lord Jesus in eternity that through the Father put his love on me.
In our last episode, we were talking about the covenant of redemption. And though the confession itself does not refer to the covenant of redemption, this is the language right here. Of the covenant of redemption, that from all eternity, Christ was given a people. And this is very helpful, because often in terms of my own selfishness and my own self-centeredness, I can fall easily into one of two ditches as I'm going down the road of Christianity with Christ, following him. I either fall down the road or fall on into the ditch of lack of assurance, because I look at myself, Johnny Cash, I'm an F Christian in the sense that I'm flunking all the time. I'm failing to live up to what I've committed to and what I'm called to. And there's forgiveness and there's repentance. But if I continue to look just at my own failings, I will lack assurance. I will question, is it possible that I'm even a Christian? Is it possible that I am, do I have faith? Because obviously it looks at times like I don't. But on the other ditch, on the other side, is the sin of presumption, that I just fall into this sin and I think continually, I'm fine. I'm okay, because, God's a God of love, and we can presume upon all kinds of things there, or I'm doing pretty good. I haven't fallen into sin this way or that way, or, I'm involved in the means of grace, and I start putting my trust in things instead of Christ, and I fall into the sin of presumption. When I look at Christ, I come back to a place of right and loving worship, service, and obedience. And so part of looking at Christ is beholding that this is a sovereign God who has planned all things from eternity. And so even as I continue in time to, fall into one ditch or the other, God in his eternity has given me, and therefore he will complete this work in the end.
The confession goes on to say that this people that have been given to him from eternity, his seed, are to be by him, that is, by Jesus, in time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so what this paragraph is doing, it's tying these saving benefits to Jesus. So can you just describe very briefly how it is that it is by Jesus that we're redeemed, that we're called, that we're justified, sanctified, and glorified?
Salvation is a holistic salvation. Salvation is not just merely believing on Jesus and being saved. And so we experience a multitude of changes because Christ's salvation is whole and complete. So just a couple things here. Christ changes our status. We are sinners, and we are declared to be righteous. He is our justification. He changes our identity. We are sons of the devil, and he changes us into sons of the true and living God, and so we are adopted. He changes our nature. We are corrupt, and we are unholy, and he makes us holy creatures, new creatures in him, new creations. And so he is our sanctification. He sanctifies us. That sanctification is moving to a process of complete and total transformation, in which we will be completely set free from all of our sin and all of our misery. And so he is our glorification as well. And I know that doesn't get into some of those beginning points, but Jesus saves us in a complete and holistic way.
Well, that brings us to the conclusion of this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We thank you for tuning in. Be sure to find us on the web at jerusalemchamber.com and head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. If you have questions about the things that we're talking about, please email them into thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. We look forward to continuing to work through the Confession of Faith with you all as we all look toward those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.